It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Randy L. Bont, a talk entitled Earth Life, a Test and an Opportunity. We'll also feature a forum address from Sister Susan Easton Black, a BYU religion professor. Her talk is on the life of Lorenzo Snow. It's coming up later in our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Randy L. Bont. He's author of Prepare with Honor, Serve with Honor, and Home with Honor. He also is an instructor at Brigham Young University in the religion department. He is also bishop of the BYU 16th Ward. The title of his talk is Earth Life, a Test and an Opportunity. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, September 20th, 1996. And now, Brother Randy L. Bont on Sunday Fireside.
You know, a number of years ago, some of you know my son Ryan, and he said, especially you girls, said to say hi. You know, he's a freshman at UVSC. And when he was about 8 years old and my second son was about 5 or 6, they used to come in and said, Dad, come tell us a bedtime story. And so I'd, you know, go in, and having been teaching with church education almost all of my adult life, it was fairly easy to call and say, which story would you like? Well, I really like David and Goliath, because rather than just reading the words on the page, you sort of put a little pizzazz into it, you know. And I talked about this little, 5 foot high farmer, you know, sheep herder boy going out to meet this huge giant, how big he was. He was from heads and shoulders above the top of the ceiling in the room, and they'd look up at it, and how he was really huge. And he saw David coming, and he said, hey, kid, come here. Now let me push your teeth out with my thumb. You know, and David yelled back at him. He says, oh, yeah? He says, you come to me in the name of the Lord God, or you come to me with a sword and with a stave, and I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And this day, I'm going to take your head off your shoulders. Now, that has a tendency to take giants off when you do that. But nevertheless, I mean, he'd picked up 5 smooth stones, and you remember how he put him in his flipper, you know, and let him have it. And right smack between the eyes. Well, that knocks a giant out, but it doesn't kill him. And so he went over there, and the only thing he had with him was his Boy Scout pocket knife, and he figured that's pretty tough to decapitate a giant with just a pocket knife, and so we got to get on with the story a little bit. And so he looked around, and the only sharp object there was Goliath's sword, and it was a mammoth one. Now, you just don't stand off the side and whack a giant's head off, and so you stand up on him, and he put 1 foot on his drooling mouth and 1 foot on his chest and took this huge sword and hacked off his head like that. And then you got to, you know, in order to prove to the Philistine army and to the Israelite army that you've really done the job, he picked the head up. But do you know how big a giant's head is? You know, and so you don't hold it out like this because it's heavy. You have to hold it up like this. And the blood is gorgeous, dripping down your face like this, you know. And he, you know, and then I got him all wound up like a Mickey Mouse flock and then went to bed, left my wife to put him to sleep. And I think in order to teach me a lesson that I have not forgotten, I went to sleep before she got him settled down. I said my prayers and got in bed. And I had a nightmare that reminded me very much of what I had just told the boys. It was like your football stadium over here. I was sitting in the bleacher, the only one in the bleacher. And there on that football field were two teams. One was huge, and they had the finest equipment. They were all dressed in black. And boy, they were mean looking. And the other one looked like a bunch of kids on a sandlot football game. And they didn't. They were ill-prepared and really bad news. And they started dueling back and forth, but they weren't playing football. They were fighting with swords. And one young little thing fell off to the side, and he was wounded. And I looked down, and I thought, man, I better give him some help. And I jumped out of the bleachers and went over and crossed the track and knelt down alongside of him, and it was my 8-year-old son. And I knew that he was mortally wounded and would die. And as I held him in my arms, he looked up at me and he said, Dad, why didn't you arm me before you sent me out? Well, all of a sudden, I was not very sleepy anymore. And I woke up in a sweat, went and checked, and by this time my wife was asleep and the boys were asleep, and then I stayed up most of the night. There is some reality to that I want to talk with you just a little bit about today. In DNC section 29, verse 39, it says, It must needs be. That the devil should tempt the children of men, or they could not be agents unto themselves. Okay? And so that's what he does to the children of men. He tempts those guys out there. But I want you to listen to the intensity difference when the Lord shows Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon in vision about you kids. In DNC 76 and 29, well, 28 and 29, he said, and while we were yet in the spirit, this is Joseph and Sidney recording this part of the hour and a half vision. While we were yet in the Spirit, the Lord commanded us that we should write the vision. For we beheld Satan, that old serpent, even the devil, who had rebelled against God, and sought to take the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Wherefore, he maketh war with the saints of God, and encompasseth them round about. Now, I know you don't walk around the campus saying, oh, I've been encompassed round about. You know, that isn't one of the things you do. But what that means is totally and completely engulfs you, and he maketh war with you. And if you ever get the impression that you're just another kid, another nameless face here, just a 6 or 7 digit number at Snow College, you have made a monumental mistake. That's not you kids. He's going to make war with you in every area of your life. Now, sort of fun. You know, he kicks you around and all sorts of things like that. And why is it fun? And why are you any different than anybody else? Now, to make this easy, because I'm really getting old and can't remember my mathematics very good, but we're going to assume that for sake of divisions that there is 5.5 billion people on the face of this earth. And we'll say there's 10 million members of the church. That means for every member of the church, there are 550 out there that are not members. Now, if you were the devil, who would you pick on? Now, not only that, but half the members of the church don't even know when sacrament meeting is being held. And so they're off in la-la land doing whatever it is that they're doing, but they don't know who they are. And therefore, for you kids to be active, 1996, Latter-day Saint is 1 in 1,100. Now, let me focus on you two. What about a Mormon missionary? There are 50,000 of them, give or take a few. There are 5.5 billion. That means for every Mormon missionary, there is 110,000 non-members. Now, that person has the ability to convert the 110,000. You don't even have to be a clever devil to figure out who you would pick on. And consequently, when you guys go out thinking that you're just another person and don't realize that the adversary is focusing on you like he has never focused on anyone before, you're making a terrible mistake. Now, why is it that this happened, by the way? You were chosen. You're not here by accident. You say, oh, no, but it was an accident between my mom and dad. No. It may have been an accident to them. It was no accident to God. He knew just exactly when you'd be born, how far you'd travel, how long you'd live. This isn't an accident to him. You're here. You've been saved for 6,000 years to be here right now, and you have a mission that is distinctive just for you that nobody else can do but you. And if you don't know who you are and the opposition that you're up against, you're going to be in serious trouble as far as fulfilling your foreordained mission. Now, you were called before Adam and Eve were ever put in the Garden of Eden. Unfortunately, you have a veil between your mind and your premortal past, but Lucifer does not. He remembers exactly who you are. He remembers what you were foreordained to, and he sees that you're getting dangerously close to fulfilling that which you were foreordained to do. And so he's doing everything within his demonic power to get you to take detours and get sidetracked to disqualify yourselves from being really good. Why? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That's us. The heavens rejoice. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now what are you going to do? See, sometimes we make rather foolish mistakes that get us off the track, and maybe it's sometimes through ignorance, and sometimes you get knocked around a little bit. You can't expect to play in the final seconds of the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl of all times without getting kicked around a little bit. So when you come limping off of the field and there's blood running all over the place and you're sort of bunged up and everybody's going to say, what in the world happened to you? You say, I was there just before the second coming. Whoa, you know, this is serious. I mean, you are honored to be who you are, where you are right now. But if you don't understand one of the principles taught by Brigham Young, you're going to be in serious trouble. This is what he said. I ask, is there a reason for men and women, that's you, being exposed more constantly and more powerfully to the power of the enemy by having visions and by not having them? There is, and it is simply this. God never bestows upon his people or upon an individual superior blessings without a severe trial to prove them, to prove that individual or that people, to see whether they will keep the covenants with him that they made with him and keep in remembrance what he has shown them. Then the greater the vision, the greater the spiritual experiences you kids have here at the Institute or even at the college across the way, then the greater the display of the power of the enemy. So when individuals are blessed with great visions, revelations, and manifestations, look out. Then the devil is nigh you, and you will be tempted in proportion to the vision, revelation, or manifestation that you have received. See, if we know it's going to come, I would suggest to these two missionaries here, either just before you send your papers in or as soon as you get in the mission field, you're just going to get it kicked all over the place. It's wonderful. Then you know you're doing something significant. If you go week after week and Satan never gets after your case, he's not very worried. You know, but you get up in the morning, do a check. Yeah, he's there. Okay, alive and well. And you know that he's going to get after you the best you can. And because we're sort of dumb sometimes, we make some silly mistakes. Some of you have grown up in environments of terrible abuse. Some of you, your body and your mind were separated during those crucial teenage years, the first ones here, and it's just now starting to come back together again. And you did some things that you're asking yourself, have I disqualified myself from going to the celestial kingdom? Have I disqualified myself from being on that first team? Have I disqualified myself? And the answer is absolutely not. Unless, of course, you've murdered somebody, and then you ought to probably go talk to President Obama, okay? But if you haven't done anything short of that, you haven't got enough experience and knowledge to commit the unpardonable sin, so nuke that one, okay? Satan tells you you have, and that's why they call him a liar from the very beginning. So, why do these bad things happen to you if you're so frozen and chosen? Because that's part of the name of the game. The devil would not be a very good devil if he did not oppose you every step of the way. So as you prepare for the temple, as you prepare for missions, as you prepare for the other M word, okay, that you need to be really careful. Because Satan's, if he allows you to go to that temple unopposed, he's not a very good devil, and he is a really good devil. He does really good what he does. Now for those of you that have had the abuse or have made the serious mistakes in the past, you can, if you want to, focus back on those and wallow in self-pity and how disappointed you are. That's cool. You can do that. At the same time, you're double damned. Because, first of all, there's only two options back here. Either you're going to welder in hell and pay for it yourself, or you're going to repent and shift the responsibility onto the willing shoulders of the Savior. But at the same time that you're wallowing back here, you're not taking advantage over here of everything you ought to be doing, so you lose out again. Why don't you just repent and get on with it? Paul. He was probably not all that unrighteous, but he was certainly gung-ho in the wrong direction. This was when he was Saul. Now he becomes Paul. And he says, let me tell you something. This is in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Leave it alone. Let it go. And get on with your life. There's even a more imperative need to do that than we've mentioned to this point. In the 64th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, in verses 8 through 11, the Savior is explaining to Joseph why you've got to just sort of let the past be the past and let him be the judge and extract judgment. He said this, my disciples in days of old sought occasion one against another and forgave not one another in their hearts. And for this evil, they were sorely afflicted and sorely chastened. Now, outwardly, this is, okay, everything's cool, brother, I forgive you. And on the inside, says, you rat. The Lord said, because they did that, they just did superficial repentance on the outside. And it was not to the heart. They were chastised and sorely afflicted. Wherefore, I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another. For he that forgiveth not his brother's trespasses stand condemned before the Lord. For there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive. But of you, it's required that you forgive all men. Then he tells you how to do it. You ought to say in your hearts, let God judge between me and thee and reward thee according to thy deeds. Now why? You've been wronged. You've been abused. You've been the one that's been sort of worked over by the adversary, by one of his earthly followers down here. Why would there remain in you the greater sin if you don't forgive him? I think the key is found in that verse where he says, I, the Lord, will forgive whom? I'm omniscient. I know the end from the beginning. I know all the circumstances, and you're not burdened with any of the circumstance, any of the facts, so don't worry about it. But when you say, no, I will not forgive, you put yourself in a place in front of God in saying, I don't care what God does, this is what I'm going to do. I think in the scriptures that's called blasphemy when you put yourself in the place of God. And therefore, there remaineth in you the greater sin. So for your benefit, why don't you do what he tells us to do in D&C 82 and 23. He says, leave judgment alone with me, for it is mine and I will repay. Nothing is going to go unnoticed. No good will ever go without being rewarded. No evil will ever go without being punished or repented of. Now there is another thing that I would like to say before I just end this part of the talk and move on to the next part. There is a very, very comforting statement that is made by the Savior in the 98th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. The first three verses, he said this. Verily I say unto you, my friends, he could be standing here talking to you instead of me. Fear not. Let your hearts be comforted. Yea, rejoice evermore. And in everything give thanks. Even the bad things? Yeah, even the bad things. Waiting patiently on the Lord for your prayers have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth and are recorded with this seal and testament. that the Lord has sworn and decreed that they shall be granted. Therefore he giveth this promise unto you with an immutable covenant, that they shall be fulfilled. Now listen. And all things wherewith you have been afflicted shall work together for your good and to my name's glory, saith the Lord. I don't know how he's going to do that, but he's going to take every single bad thing that has ever happened to you kids and turn it around for your eternal benefit. I can't tell you how he's going to do it, but I have an absolute perfect testimony that he will do it. Let him do it. Okay? Now, how do you avoid continuing getting blindsided by the adversary? Well, he said in DNC 1:12 and 10, be thou humble, and the Lord thy God shall lead thee by the hand and give thee answer to thy prayers. If we'll just humble up and recognize that you're not going to make it through this maze called mortality without a little bit of divine intervention, maybe we ought to sort of just get with the program and be humble enough to say, hey, how about a hand? He said, boy, I'm glad you asked, okay? Because I'm up here, I'm not in the middle of this maze. You are, but I'm not. And I can make it. Now, let me show you how that works. I've had a little bit of experience as a bishop and a state presidency and as a mission president, as well as a teacher, and I've noticed that too many young people do not recognize the answer to their prayers and when God is giving you the answer. Now, a lot of you kids, probably all of you, certainly several couples as noted here, are looking toward the two big M words. Prepare first for the temple, and then whichever M word on the other side for you sisters happens to be there first, go ahead and take it. Brethren, you're not like that. You've got an M-I and then an M-A like this. So you go T-M-I-M-A like that. Okay, sisters, you do whichever, you know, when you get through. If M-A is not available, go to M-I if you want to. Okay, don't feel obliged to do that. Okay, now, this is a rhetorical question that you don't have to answer. Are you sure when you ask the Lord for direction that it's Him answering your prayer rather than you answering your prayer? Do you ever wonder if you're answering your own prayers? Dang, I hate that when that happens. Well, let me show you how that works, okay? Let's get it. We're going to have to move really quickly because your time down here moves faster than our time does in Provo. Okay? Let me take you to the sixth section of the Doctrine and Covenants, because Oliver Cowdery had basically the same problem. You remember that he was living with the Smiths and had this little get-together up there with them, and they held a family home evening. We're talking about gold plates and angels and visions and stuff like this. Oliver goes ballistic. You know, whoa, what kind of spooks have I fallen in with? Goes to his room, kneels down, and says, Heavenly Father, is this right? And Joseph Smith said that through open vision, he showed him the plates and gave him a revelation that he knew that it was right. Then he hightails it down to Harmony, Pennsylvania, starts writing while Joseph Smith does the translation. And then a couple of days after he gets there, he says, by the way, would you find out what my role is supposed to be here? Now, they were young and dumb and didn't know how to recognize whether they were getting answers from God or from themselves or from the other brother. Okay, but this is what he said, starting in verse 14. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, blessed art thou for what thou hast done, for thou hast inquired of me, and behold, as often as thou hast inquired, thou hast received instructions of my spirit. Now, what does that mean in English? What does inquired mean? Ask or pray, right? And how many times did he say, when you ask sincerely, I'll answer? Every single time. Your problem and mine, brothers and sisters, is not getting an answer to prayer. It's recognizing what it is and how it comes and the form that it comes in. He said, if it had not been so, thou wouldest not have come to the place where thou art at this time. Now behold, thou knowest that thou hast inquired of me, and I did enlighten your mind. Watch your mind when you pray. He says, I'll tell you in your mind. You ever have problems with your mind wandering when you're praying? And here you are praying, and all of a sudden, man, your mind is off in la la land. Oh no, sorry. Okay. And you reach over and pull it back in again like this. Have you ever, before you pulled it back in, stopped to see if maybe that was an immediate answer to prayer? If you were to call Brother Scholes on the phone and say, Brother Scholes, I've got a question I need to ask you. And you ask the question, what would you normally do? Wouldn't you pause and let him answer? How rude we are that we ask God a question and we just keep right on trucking. And when we get finished, name of Jesus Christ, amen, we hang up like that and he's up there, whoa, you know, how am I going to answer? I mean, you know, and so sometimes he has to. Now, if you're thinking about your date Friday night or whatever like that, maybe you probably do need to pull your mind back in a little bit, unless, of course, you're getting married, then that's probably the answer to your prayers. Okay, but you just sort of got to watch what you're doing on that one here. And then he gets, so watch your mind. You know, he will flood your mind with ideas in direct answer to your prayer. He's a loving father. He's not an absentee God. Brigham Young said, if you could part the veil between us and the grand governor of heaven, you would see that you know him better than you know your earthly father. And he wants you to succeed. And then he said, if you want a further witness, Oliver, cast your mind on the night. This is verse 22, but I'm just quoting this, okay? Cast your mind back to the night that you asked me about whether this stuff with Joseph the place was true. Then here's the quote. Did I not speak peace to your mind? What greater witness can you have than from God? May I suggest to you that the Prince of Peace is not the adversary. One thing he is incapable of doing is giving you that overwhelming feeling of peace. I looked through the LDS info base trying to find it through the scriptures. Every time that you put peace and the devil on the same one, it's always when peace leaves, the devil comes. When the devil is cast out, peace comes. You can't have them together. Peace. Now, you recall the story, and he talks about this two sections later in section 8. He talks about the spirit of revelation. Now remember, the enlightening of the mind and the peace to your mind. Okay, those are two ways that he answers. You can tell when it's God talking to you. Now he says to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery, two sections later in section 8, verses 2 and 3, "Behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart, by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and dwell in your heart." Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation. Behold, this is the spirit by which Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. What is the spirit of revelation? Mind and heart. You may fake yourself out in one or the other, but either you nor the adversary can duplicate both of them here, or it would not be a valid test of the spirit of revelation. Now, let me show you how he worked, because he used Moses. He said, now here's Moses. You remember he was out there sort of chuckling, kicking beer cans through the desert here, because he just, you know, led, really whooped on old Pharaoh, and all of a sudden he gets this terrible glare in his face. And he looks out there, and here's the Red Sea. And he looks back there, and lo and behold, there's a bunch of dust, and that's Pharaoh and the boys. They've decided to reconvene their ongoing battle, you know, and he says, he looks up at God and says, "Dear God, you've got a problem. We're stuck between the Red Sea and a hard place back there." And I can picture God saying to him, "No, Moses, you got a problem. You're down there, I'm up here, you got the problem." Okay? And he says, "Boy, that's not fair. That's what you do, isn't it? I mean, we get down here after having fought in the pre-earth life for the right to make our choices, and we say, 'Dear God, make the decision. Who should I marry? What should I be if I ever grow up?' And all this sort of stuff." And he says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live with him. You're going to live with him. You make the decision, and then check it out with me." He says, "But listen, Moses, that clay in the middle of your shoulders was not there simply to adorn your anatomy. It's there to think with. You come up with the right decision, and I'll tell you whether it's right or wrong." Moses says, "Fair enough, but hold them off back there. I'll tell you what, you hold them off, and we'll walk around the end of the sea, and then you sort of magnify the sea." He said, "Oh, good idea, Moses. Cast thine eyes to the left and to the right." He said, "Whoa, that's a big sea." Okay, that's not going to work. Okay. "We'll cut down all the trees on this side. We'll make some rafts and just float on across. Leave those guys with merely the sagebrush to float across by." He says, "Oh, good idea, Moses. How many trees do you see along here?" Right. Okay. "I'll tell you what, we will summon the United States Navy to come over here and just blow us across, put a few SAM missiles over on those guys over there, and we'll be out of here like that. Nah, we're out of here, man." And he says, "Good idea if you can wait for 3,500 years. Probably in total frustration, Moses says, "Well, why don't we just part the dang sea?" And the Lord goes, boom, boom, in his mind and in his heart. And he says, "Really? This is highly irregular. We don't usually do this, you know." And he turns around, and if Moses doesn't look like Charlton Heston, the Mormons will never accept him anyway. And he says to him, "Now listen, stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord." So he turns around here and says, "Boy, I'm going to look like a class A jerk if this doesn't work." And he took his staff and it just peels back like that. And Moses probably as surprised as everybody else. He says, "Let's go." And through they go. Now, how is it with you? Do you just turn it over to God to make your decisions for you, expecting that he's going to tell you every step of the way? No. In fact, just one section later, in section 9, that's what Oliver Cowdery tried to do. And he says, "Behold, you have not understood." This is verse 7. "You suppose that I would give it unto you," the ability to translate is what he was talking about, "when you took no thought save it was to ask me." Terrible mistake. Now he teaches, "But behold, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Weigh the pluses and the minuses and come up with the right answer. Come up with the answer. Then, after you've made the decision, you must ask me if it's right. If it's right, I will cause your bosom to burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel it is right." Okay, that's okay. We can handle that all right. You say, "You'll get this burning in your bosom." You say, "What does that feel like?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I know. You take two Alka-Seltzer, get plenty of rest, it'll go away. I had a heartburn one time." You see, you've got to understand what it feels like when you have that burning. Some of you will say, "I just get this peaceful, warm, tingly feeling." Some of you will say, no, that's not right at all. I feel it like I've been just engulfed in two big, warm, fuzzy arms. And I say, "No, I feel like jumping up and down and cheering on the 50-yard line and there is no ball game." And you say, "But that's totally retarded." It is, but that's the way I feel. Okay, when I get the spirit with me, I'm so miserably hyper, you can't stand to be around me. So missionaries, when you go out, don't say, how are you feeling? And they say, "Oh, I feel really warm and fuzzy." And I say, no, you're supposed to feel excited. No, don't tell people how they feel when they have the spirit with them. When I get the Spirit with me, I'll say, "How do you feel?" "I feel calm." That's the Spirit bearing witness to you that what I'm saying is true. You will not hear that it's true. You'll not know that it's true. You will feel that it is true. "But if it be not right, you shall have no such feelings. But you shall have a stupor of thought." And you say, "That's what I have normally." No. This stupor of thought is different. "That shall cause you to forget the thing that is wrong." Now, let me tell you how you tell. Okay, now George has been chewing on your ear and blowing on your neck, and all of a sudden you've decided he's the right guy. And you've worked it down through the pluses and the minuses, and you take it before the Lord and say, okay, I have concluded that I'm going to marry him. Is that okay? Now, if God didn't know the end from the beginning, he would say, gee, I don't know. Why don't you go ahead and marry him? We'll find out together. No, he isn't going to say that. The fact that we pray and ask God something indicates that we believe that he knows. We know that he knows the end from the beginning. So he takes a look into what is future to me, but according to Joseph Smith, is one eternal now, past, present, future. He says, let me just take a look. No, he isn't the right one. Then what? He says, it will cause your heart to turn away from it. You'll no longer want to keep time with him all the time and be with him all the time. I had a young man come into my office a couple of years ago. He's 27 years old. I'm the bishop of BYU 16th Ward. And I said to him, I'm a little bit direct, as you would understand. And I said, Elder, he came in for a temple recommend. I said, Elder, are you any closer to marriage now than you were the day you got off your mission? And he says, I wish you'd have asked me that yesterday, Bishop, instead of today. And I said, why? And he said, I broke the engagement with girl number 4. And I said, why? Didn't you love her? I worship the ground on which she walks. She is the most perfect thing in my life. But God wouldn't tell me that she was the right one. And I says, how do you know he didn't? He says, well, as soon as we got close to the sending out the invitations and everything, I got this terrible case of fears and doubts that were cropping up in my mind. I said, what's you jerk? I says, don't you understand that God does not use doubt and fear as a negative answer to prayer? He says, what? I said, let me just take you through 3 scriptures right quickly, okay? I'm going to have to do this really quickly because your time goes fast down here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Well, if God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, where does it come from? The other brother, of course. If you kids that are getting married do not have some doubts and fears, the devil isn't doing a very good job. He's not worried about you making eternal life. You're going to have some of these. Even after you get married, you're going to have some of them. That's just called homesickness. Okay, that's okay. All right, now, but look at also GNC section 67, verse 3. Ye endeavored to believe that ye should receive the blessing which was offered unto you. But behold, verily I say unto you, there were fears in your hearts. And this is the reason you did not receive. Fear is the great answer blocker from God. And in one short verse in DNC 6 and 36, he says, look unto me in every thought, doubt not, fear not. In one verse, he just lumps them both and says, no, that's not the way I give you a negative answer. A stupor of thought causes you to forget the logic that you used to come up with it. And then your heart is turned away from it. I said, you still love this girl? He says, I really do love her. And I said, I'm not telling you what to do, but I think you've made a serious mistake. He said, Bishop, could we defer the temple recommend until tomorrow? He said, I've got somewhere I need to go. I said, yeah, fine, I'll be here. He comes back tomorrow in this good old sensitive self. It's always me. He knocked on the door, opened it, and I says, oh, you bring number 5 by? And he says, no, I brought number 4. And he brought a beautiful young lady around. And she was as beautiful on the inside as she was on the outside. And she went, okay. And they got married and lived happily. I don't know if they got married. They did get married. I don't know if they lived happily ever after or not, okay? Now, would you quit trying to have God make all the decisions? Remember, we're down here trying to learn how to make decisions so we can become like God. When do you propose to learn to make those decisions if you want him to make all of them for you? He draws the white lines on the sidelines and says, now you stay within the white lines. If you ever get on the outside of the white lines, I'll slap your hands. But don't have me try to make all your decisions for you. I love the talk, or at least part of the talk, by John H. Groberg that was given at Speeches of the Year at BYU. He said, in the past, I have tried to figure out whether I should go into business or into teaching or into the arts or whatever. As I have begun to proceed along one path, having more or less gathered what facts I could, I have found that if that decision was wrong or was taking me down the wrong path, not necessarily an evil one, but one that was not right for me, without fail, the Lord has always let me know just this emphatically, that is wrong. Do not go that way. It is not for you. On the other hand, there may have been 2 or 3 ways that I could have gone, any one of which would have been right and would have been in the general area, providing the experience and the means whereby I could fulfill the mission that the Lord had in mind for me. Because he knows that we need the growth, he generally does not point and say, open that door and go 12 yards in that direction and then turn and go right 2 miles. But if it is wrong, he will let us know. We will feel it for sure. I am positive of that. So rather than say, I will not move until I have this burning in my heart, let us turn it around and say, I will move unless I feel it is wrong. And if it is wrong, then I will not do it. By eliminating all of these wrong courses, very quickly you will find yourself going in the direction that you ought to be going. And then you can receive the assurance, yes, I am going in the right direction. I am doing what my Father in heaven wants me to do because I am not doing the things that he does not want me to do. And you can know that for sure. That's part of the growth process and part of accomplishing what our Father in Heaven has in mind for us. Let me give you one more short quote by Brigham Young. This is the president of the church. I will now refer you to the scripture where it reads that we shall be judged according to the deeds done in the body. If I do not know the will of my Father and what he requires of me in a certain transaction, if I ask him to give me wisdom concerning any requirement in life or in regard to my own course or that of my friends, my family, my children, or those that I preside over, and get no answer from him, and then do the very best that my judgment will teach me, he is bound to own and honor that transaction, and he will do so to all intents and purposes. Brothers and sisters, you are down here to learn to become like God. He has drawn the white lines, you know them. Now you go confidently ahead. Don't be immobilized by fear and doubt. As you take the bull by the horns, and each of you have that distinctive call to help prepare this generation for the second coming of the Savior, it is no mistake that you are here. You have been saved for 6,000 years to make your appearance right now. And yes, the opposition is stronger than it's ever been in any day since Adam was kicked out of the garden. But also, the power of direction and leadership by direct revelation to you is more distinct and more exact than it has ever been. I know that the things that I've told you here are true, and that God will lead you by the hand and give you answers to your prayers if you will be humble enough to ask for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Brother Randy L. Bont. He's author of the books Prepare with Honor, Serve with Honor, and Home with Honor. He's bishop of the BYU 16th Ward, and he teaches in the religion department at Brigham Young University. The title of his talk was Earth Life, a Test and an Opportunity. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, September 20th, 1996. And as we continue with Sunday Fireside, our next speaker is Sister Susan Easton Black, also a professor of religion at BYU. Her talk is on The Life of Lorenzo Snow. It was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, February 16th, 1996. And now, Sister Susan Easton Black on Sunday Fireside.
I am grateful for the opportunity to come and to be with you, and especially because you're attending Snow College. And Snow College is named after one of my favorite heroes in life, and I'd like to just share with you a few vignettes of the life of Lorenzo Snow. So if you're ready, here goes, with the idea that whenever anybody says, are you attending Snow College, you can say, yes, but what do you know about Lorenzo and would you like to know more? Hopefully after today it will become the new golden question on campus, but here goes. For Lorenzo Snow, he's born into a family that is exceptionally well-to-do. Now notice, contrast that with Joseph Smith or even with Brigham Young, who is only able to attend 11 and a half days of schooling. You say, for Lorenzo Snow, why does his family become so well-to-do? And the answer is, they moved to Ohio and were one of the first 9 families that moved to the Ohio region. Now, how it used to be back then was when you moved to an area and you began to settle it, you just put up your fence 1 year, and then the next year you fenced as far as you could, and the next year you fenced as far as you could, and by the time Lorenzo is born, the family is worth bucks. Well, with this in mind, those were the good old days, right? And Lorenzo's been lucky enough to basically be born with a silver spoon in his mouth. We have no recollection during his youth that he was ever hired out to work for anyone else. For example, Joseph Smith was hired out to dig wells and to do other odd jobs in his community, but for Lorenzo, even as a teenager, he hired others to work for him. For example, you'd say, well, what was his big job? Because the family had such a huge estate, Lorenzo's main job was to get all the harvest that the family had gotten from the family farm, place it onto boats, rafts, whatever, and work it down to New Orleans. And then in New Orleans, he would barter with some of the best businessmen, get the best price, and then return home with the money. Well, as a result of the adventure that he would have on these trips, he concluded that what he wanted more than anything in life was to be a great admiral of the seas. Now, because of his attainments as far as economic, the choice seemed open to him. And his favorite hero on the land was George Washington, and he saw him being as great on the open seas. Well, all seemed well with Lorenzo and his family. They were social climbers until horror of horror hit the family. Some family members were proselyted into a church called the Mormon Church. Well, for Lorenzo, this was really a step down in society. He was aware that those who had gathered to Kirtland, many of them were living in like what appeared like a shanty town on what soon will become the mountain or the kind of hilltop on which the Kirtland Temple was built. But for Lorenzo, he was very upset that his sister, Eliza R. Snow, had joined such a group. Pretty soon, so did his mother, so did his father, so did several others, and one by one, his family members left the farm. Lorenzo became very concerned about them, but was determined that he would maintain the farm until the family got their sense back and would return. Well, the family, at one point, his mother and sister said, if only you could listen to the prophet Joseph Smith. If you listen to Joseph, then you would change your mind. You'd know why we've done what we did. Well, Lorenzo actually went out to the John Johnson farm there in Hiram, Ohio, and did listen to the prophet Joseph. He was even picked out of the crowd by a man named David W. Patton, who soon would be an apostle. David W. Patton asked him, would he like to know more about this church that was being called Mormonism? But Lorenzo said no. He really wasn't interested. He appreciated the fine talk, but what he had in mind was continuing on with school so that one day he could be a great military leader, but on the oceans. Well, he becomes our first prophet to attend a formal schooling experience as far as higher education. He attended for a very short time a school that's still in existence today, run by the Presbyterian Church, called the Oberlin College in Ohio. Now, while attending school, it was the first time in his life that he was, quote, forced to take religion classes. For him, he didn't find this very exciting, and he wrote to his sister Eliza, that was now working as a school teacher in Kirtland. He wrote to her saying, if this is all there is to religion, I say amen, meaning goodbye to religion forever. Now, Eliza wisely wrote her brother and suggested that perhaps he drop out of school and that he should leave school and come to a new school that had just opened up in Kirtland, Ohio. She explained in this new school that they were teaching Hebrew and tried to convince Lorenzo that this would be the navigation language of the seas. Now, you realize it hasn't caught on yet and obviously didn't during his time. But Lorenzo bought into it, left his accredited school, and came to Kirtland. When he found his sister walked him down the street, walked him up the stairs of the Newell K. Whitney & Company store, and introduced him into a school called the School of the Prophets. Now, attending that school, obviously, is Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, very other prominent men will attend it. For Lorenzo, he now realizes he's attending school with people who haven't had the formal training of school. However, he finds it absolutely amazing that they can see things he doesn't see. They hear things he doesn't hear. They feel things he doesn't feel, and more than that, they learn quicker than he does. He's frustrated and shares his frustration with the patriarch of the church named Joseph Smith Sr. Joseph Smith Sr. explained to him that the reason that he wasn't learning as quickly and that he couldn't see and have the visions that they were having was because he hadn't been baptized. So on the idea to increase his educational attainment, he was baptized. After being baptized, he came back to school only to discover horror of horror. Nothing changed. It was the very same. He didn't see what they were seeing. He didn't feel what they were feeling. He couldn't hear what they were hearing. And he didn't learn as well. He went to Joseph Smith Sr. and basically said, "What's wrong?" Joseph Smith Sr. asked him if he had received the gift of the Holy Ghost. In other words, you didn't have to be humble. Did you receive it? Lorenzo said he was sure he had not. And Joseph Smith Sr. said that he should humble himself and ask the Lord in prayer. Well, Lorenzo Snow becomes the first man in the history of the church to write what it was like to have a complete immersion and described it as a baptism of fire in the Holy Ghost. He described himself going out into a wooded area in Kirtland, kneeling down, pleading with the Lord, "Please help me." He then described hearing the sounds of silken robes and feeling the spirit that began at the top of his head and going down to the bottom of his feet. He said it stayed with him for a long time, and the feeling that he felt was one of love. When he finished, he went back to Joseph Smith Sr. and he says, "I now know." I feel. I know what you're talking about. And Joseph Smith Sr. then said, young man, I'm a patriarch. Do you want to know what the Lord has in store for you? Well, it's interesting. When he received this patriarchal blessing from Joseph Smith Sr., he was told that he would be the mightiest man on the earth. Now, Lorenzo stood 5'6". He never weighed more than 140 pounds. He's not exactly your, you know, incredible hunk look. And so this is a big surprise in the blessing. So one thing, he's told he'll be the mightiest man on the earth. He was also told that no form of destruction would take his life and that he would have power to raise the dead. He was also told, which may cause some of you to reread your blessings, is that he would get old, but his body would never feel the effects of aging. Now, mine doesn't say that, but perhaps yours. To show you the impact of that, Lorenzo Snow, at the age of 82, was serving as the temple president in Salt Lake. And while in that temple, he heard three times the words, Papa. As he heard the words, he concluded that there must be another child to be born to him. And so at the age of 82, going on 83, he fathered his last child. Now, there you go. This may cause you to reread that blessing of yours, but let it be known. Okay, he's born in 1814. I lost track of his daughter in 1967, Minnie Snow Tracy. She lived in Salt Lake City. And notice she's the daughter of somebody that's born 150 years ago, and she's still living. Anyway, just thought I'd throw that out. Well, from there, Lorenzo wanted to know, well, what does the Lord want me to do immediately? Like, I've got this mighty man and all these things, and you see, suddenly his childhood dreams of being this great ocean man is now lost, and he then goes to Joseph Smith. Now, in Kirtland, Ohio, Joseph Smith received 48 revelations that are now in the Doctrine and Covenants. Most of those revelations are from people like Lorenzo that go to Joseph and ask, what does the Lord want me to do? Notice what you see in the DNC. It always says, go on a journey, which means go on a mission. Like we heard of wonderful people that have had been given that same opportunity. Now, for Lorenzo, for the next 10 years, he went on missions. So every time he arrived home, he would just stop in to see the prophet and ask, what does the Lord want me to do? And the answer was always, go on a mission. His most famous mission, perhaps during those first 10 years of his membership, was when he went to England, and he is the first missionary to have given a Book of Mormon to royalty in England. He gave a Book of Mormon to Queen Victoria. So any of you studying English history or anything like this, you go, ah, so did you know Lorenzo was there? Well, finally, at age 31, he now has returned. Joseph Smith is dead, and one of the brethren pulls him aside and tells him about the doctrine of plural marriage. They ask Lorenzo, what do you think about this? Well, Lorenzo thinks it's right. He says, after all, Joseph Smith was the prophet of the Restoration, and everything that was given to any of the prophets in the past would obviously be restored to Joseph. He said, after all, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had more than one wife. Now, it used to be that when you were taught the doctrine of plural marriage in Nauvoo era, you then had to live it. And so the brothers said to now bachelor, 31-year-old Lorenzo, what are you going to do about it? Lorenzo becomes the only man in Nauvoo by the next day to have married two women at the same time in the Nauvoo temple. Okay, I'm cheering you. I have no one to sleep yet. That's good. I'm going to go back and tell my classes. Some can stay awake. This is good. Now, Lorenzo's now married. He eventually works his way out to Utah. He's given colonization assignments, including up there by Brigham City, and even becomes the stake president of Brigham City while an apostle. Okay, now I want to tell you about perhaps one of his most unusual experiences and the time that Lorenzo Snow drowned. And this one goes like this. It's in the 1860s. Once we hit 1860s, we had passed the Utah War. Lorenzo had been helpful and served several missions after this time, and he was always someone you knew you could count on. But in the 1860s, Brigham Young now had sent a man to the Sandwich Islands, known as the Hawaiian Island Chain, as a missionary. This man was much more of an entrepreneur and eventually became prime minister of the Sandwich Islands. However, when he arrived in the mission field, He announced to the natives there in the islands that Brigham Young was president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints of the mainland, but his name being Walter Gibson. Walter Gibson was president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints of the Pacific. And so you'd say, how did he establish his church? Well, easy. He charged for a priesthood, and then we're eventually going to get Lorenzo on this guy, and you'll be impressed. But, okay, for Walter, he charged for a priesthood in his church. He charged $5 to be a deacon. So basically, for the cost of lunch, you could buy a priesthood. For his highest priesthood office that he charged was that of an apostle. And for that, you paid $150. So you'd say, in some cases, less than books, you know, less than tuition, hey, maybe. He also charged for naming and giving blessings to children for healing the sick. And with his money, he was able to purchase half of the island of Lanai. He then gathered the membership of the church in Lanai and told them the story of Daniel and how Daniel had been able to tell that great old King Nebuchadnezzar his dream and then the interpretation. And you'll recall that part of that dream is where a stone cut out without hands and it rolls forth till it fills the whole earth. Well, Walter said that was his church, all right, and that the only way that he could be the prophet of the whole Pacific was that they needed to learn warfare. He then taught the membership of the church guerrilla warfare with the idea they go from island to island, conquering to conquest, until finally Walter was the prophet of the whole Pacific. When someone asked him, well, what about the Book of Mormon? He said, well, the Book of Mormon was true, but he didn't want it floating around the island among the members. In fact, he said that it was too sacred of a text and said, in fact, what we should do, let's set up a place for a temple, and we'll cut a hole in a cavity of the rock. We'll put the book in that hole in the rock, and that if anyone touches it, they'll surely die. Now, the church had certainly changed under the direction of Walter Gibson. It was so much different than it was during the days of George Q. Cannon and other early missionaries that had been in the islands. Well, finally, 8 elders in the church that had acquired priesthood and had been faithful through all this time decided that they would write to Brigham Young and say, Brigham, let me tell you what's going on here. Do you think there's a problem? Well, Brigham Young got the letter and read it, and obviously, SOS, we have got a big problem in the Sandwich Islands. Now, obviously, Brigham can't go. The Lord needs him there. But Brigham sends as the main man to go. Remember this quote, mightiest man on the earth. He sends a man named Lorenzo Snow. He also sends a man named Ezra Taft Benson, not the one that you may have been acquainted with, but obviously relative. He also sends a young man named Joseph F. Smith, William Clough, a couple others, and they began a most unusual errand. They didn't have any problems crossing towards California, and they didn't have any problems crossing on a large boat to the island. But when they arrived near the island of Lanai, they transferred their goods into a small, like, rowboat. They got into the boat, and now these church dignitaries are being rowed to the island. Now, between the coral and the surf, the boat will capsize. Everyone in the boat knew how to swim but Lorenzo Snow. Now, isn't that odd? Here's our man that wanted to be this great ocean kind of man, and yet he is the non-swimmer of the group. Now, natives who had seen the large boat coming, obviously they're down on the shores, they're swimming, they're diving, they actually pull up the captain from the bottom of the ocean. He's clutching his gold. First thing he says is, where's my gold? They say, it's in your hands. And he goes, okay, good for you. And so, barrels that they were taking of food, because they're wood, they're popping to the surface, and everybody is found except for one man, and it's Lorenzo Snow. Well, finally, 45 minutes later, they find him, and there's no question, he's dead. His eyes are open, and, you know, his mouth is ajar. He's drowned. They take him, they put him in the rowboat, they row him quickly to shore, they give him a priesthood blessing and command him to come back to his body. Now you realize he's got to come back because he's going to be a prophet, so nobody leaves. Okay, he finally gets to the shore, and what they decided to do was they would take his body and they would roll it back and forth. They flip the barrels over so they're kind of round, and they'd roll it back and forth on the barrels to try and get out the water. Well, they did this, and he still didn't come back to life. Finally, one of the young missionaries, William Clough, who is basically no name in church history, he sees an open vision what he should do. And the open vision that he sees is that he should do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, but it hasn't been invented yet. Can you see this poor young man going, Apostle, what do you think? Yeah, gang is crowded around, but okay. He starts to do it. They start pushing him off. What are you doing? He says, I saw it in vision. They go, okay, do it. And okay, he does it. Lorenzo, you know, his body begins to jerk. He's back, and the first thing that he says is, what's wrong? This large group that is gathered around said, Lorenzo, you've drowned. And his next comment was, well, okay, but how are the rest of the brethren? And it's so typical of him, just the nicest man you'd ever meet. Well, the result was is that the people on the island were very much afraid of Lorenzo Snow. They viewed him as this great spirit. He needed a place to stay. Nobody wanted him to stay there. In other words, oh, this man, it's scary. We don't want him to stay with us. But one widow said, you are a man of God. I saw what happened. You come stay with me. Now, while he recuperated, they tried several times to get an audience with Walter Gibson. But Walter Gibson refused. In the meantime, some of the younger missionaries, like Joseph F., started walking the island. As they walked the island, or as walking around, he found, he couldn't believe it, an old tattered Book of Mormon, kind of like a little cavity of a rock. He took it out, he's starting to read it, and suddenly he's got an entourage of natives that are walking behind him, just waiting to see him die because he dared touch the book, let alone read it. Well, okay, finally it comes general conference time in the island. Lorenzo's feeling a lot better. The Utah group now gathers to the stand. They wait until Walter Gibson comes in. When Walter Gibson comes in, when it's announced that the great prophet Gibson is about to come in, the people kneeled down, and Walter then walked forward and had them all arise, and they sang something in Hawaiian, equivalent to, we thank thee, O God, for a prophet. Well, okay, Lorenzo Snow has lost his good sense of humor. After all, the guy has been drowned. Now he's seeing this total mockery that's going on in priesthood church. He jumps up, and he says, Walter Gibson is an apostate. He said, you don't sell priesthood. You have to be worthy, you know, to hold the priesthood. He said, you're supposed to read the Book of Mormon. You know, it's meant for you. He kind of goes through all these things. Walter, then, after Lorenzo had finished, he jumped up, and as he jumped up, he said, wait a minute. He said, I brought with me a scroll that I've been waiting for just such an occasion. He now unraveled this huge, long scroll and had all these ribbons over it, and he said, you can't read it from where you're seated. But here is my signature, here's Brigham Young's signature, and here is the scroll authorizing me to be the president of the Church of the Pacific, and Brigham Young saying, I will no longer be the president of the Church of the possible whole world. I'm just of the kind of U.S. mainland. Well, after he had done that, and he said, who had been like a father to you, who's taking care of you, you know, when you're sick, I've given you blessings, I named your kids, I brought you to this island, I taught you how to defend yourself. They then turned time to Lorenzo Snow. Okay. Lorenzo Snow said, let's have a vote. Well, the vote was 100% for Walter Gibson, except for one man. Ah, interesting, isn't it? Well, okay, at this point, Lorenzo, he's got to get back home. He's got to be president of that Salt Lake Temple. He's got to go home. Ezra Taft Benson's got to go home. He's got to colonize a lot of colonies up there in Idaho so he can get the other Ezra Taft Benson born in Whitney, Idaho. And for whatever reason, young William Clough, he's got a reason to go home. And they turned to young Joseph F. Said, I want to call you on a mission. He said, okay, but where? He said, to this island. And I said to Lorenzo, will you be my companion? Please stay. Lorenzo says, no, I got to get home. Well, can I have Ezra? Can I have William? Da, 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 da. I says, no, but did you see the native in the back that voted for us? He's your companion. Now, when Joseph F. was set apart for that mission, he was promised that if he would be true to the truths in the Book of Mormon and be faithful to the gospel, that within 1 year, no one, even all of those that had voted that Lorenzo was the prophet, no one would stand next to, or voted that, you got it, I know you can do this, that Walter Gibson was, thank you, you tell smart group, right, especially over here in the front. Okay, that Walter Gibson was the leader, all of them, well, the promise was literally fulfilled. Within a year, no one was standing next to Walter Gibson. And if you were to say, why do we have this strong holding and strong membership in the islands? Well, it has everything to do about a senior apostle named Lorenzo Snow that your school is named for, and his choice of then calling Joseph F. Smith and setting him apart to be a missionary. Okay, Lorenzo comes home. There's so much to tell you, but I trust you're going to read more about this man. Are you interested? Yes. Okay, now, when he came home, he was serving as the first temple president of the Salt Lake Temple. He loved the temple so much, in fact, he even lived in the temple. Now, notice in that patriarchal blessing that he had received so long ago from Joseph Smith Sr., he was told that no destruction would take his life, but he was also told that he would raise the dead. Now, he had raised several from the dead, and so he'd raised an Ella Jensen out there in Brigham City, he'd raised several others, she was a niece, and as the temple president, he received a note that Wilford Woodruff, who had gone to San Francisco, and by the way, he'd gone to San Francisco for health purposes. You wonder about that, don't you? I don't necessarily know if we would choose that today, but he had gone to San Francisco for health purposes, but he died in San Francisco. Lorenzo now received a telegram that Wilford Woodruff was dead. When he received the telegram, he doesn't want Wilford to be dead. He thinks Wilford has been a great prophet. And so his conclusion is, what he's going to do is that it's going to take 3 days for Wilford's body to come back by train, and that when it arrived in the old Bamberger train depot, he was going to go down, and he was going to raise Wilford from the dead. And Wilford would continue to be the prophet, and Lorenzo would continue to then be the president of the Salt Lake Temple and the senior apostle. Well, this is the time that for 3 days he's now fasting and pleading with the Lord. And he's in the Salt Lake Temple. He's back and forth between the Holy of Holies and his bedroom. And on the third day, just when he's about to go back to his room to get on his street clothes so that he can head down to the train depot to raise Wilford, this will be the time that Christ appears to him. And the first thing that he said is, "Lorenzo, Wilford is with me now." Now, talk about a direct route. Isn't that wonderful? Wilford, for 63 years, had written a journal. And that's interesting. He even wrote his own funeral eulogy from that the journals. And he announced that when his body was laid in kind of rest there in the tabernacle, and there would be a funeral, no one would be allowed in if they wore black because Wilford had made it. And so, So here's Lorenzo, he's now seeing Christ, and Christ tells him, "Wilford is with me now," and Christ then said, "Reconstitute the first presidency immediately." Lorenzo Snow, the man that your school is named for, he then became the prophet, and served as the prophet for about 3 years. And during that time, wonderful things happened. He was the one that gave the assignment, to bishops to counsel women. So all of you men that look forward to that experience, it's fun to see a bishop before when they're first called and 5 years later, how are you doing? You'd say, who gave them that right to start counseling women, which used to be done by the Relief Society presidents? It's Lorenzo Snow. But if you were to say what was the main emphasis of his ministration, there's no question it was tithing. Well, I'd like to conclude by saying I love Lorenzo Snow. I named my son after John Taylor, and he's always told me, almost on a weekly basis, that he is very grateful that I wasn't studying Lorenzo Snow at the time of the naming of him. But nevertheless, perhaps one of you will want to name one of your children after a great man. It is a great privilege for me to be here in Ephraim. You realize Ephraim itself, it would have been wonderful to talk about the blessings and promises and responsibilities of that tribe. But I thought it perhaps today more appropriate to talk about Lorenzo Snow. I'm going to count that when someone says you're going to Snow College, that you're at least going to have now a one-liner that you can say about Lorenzo Snow. I know that Lorenzo Snow is a great prophet of God. I know that he lived to fulfill his patriarchal blessing and that he became the mightiest man on the earth. It is my hope that as perhaps you relook at your own patriarchal blessing, and you think of the blessings you received in your life and the promises and responsibilities that you have, that you will be able to fulfill it with exact obedience, which was how Lorenzo Snow did. And I say this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Sister Susan Easton Black, a professor of religion at Brigham Young University. The title of her talk, Life of Lorenzo Snow. It was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, February 16th, 1996. And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.